In the last hour, we spoke about atheism. Come on in. It's time to begin. In the last hour, we spoke about atheism. The idea that there is no God. In this hour, I want to speak about various kinds of theism. The atheism is really a combination of two words. Atheism means without godism. Now I want to talk about various kinds of theism in this hour. And the first kind is pantheism. Now in this chapter on religion in the Christian view of men and things, Clark points out that pantheism is indistinguishable from atheism. Let me tell you what pantheism is. Pantheism is the view that the universe itself, the things you see around you, are God. Everything in the universe is God. Two of the great representatives of this point of view are, of course, Spinoza, the Dutch philosopher of the 17th century. He was a pantheist. He was nicknamed the God-intoxicated man because he's always talking about Deus, the Latin word for God. But this is how he used the word, Deus sive natura. God, that is to say, sive is or, a Latin word for or, God, that is to say, nature. This is the pantheistic view. Why does Clark say this is indistinguishable from atheism? Because there is no creator, there's no sovereign God, transcendent or distinguished from the universe. The God that Spinoza referred to, the Deus that he referred to, was nature. God, that is to say, nature. Logically indistinguishable from atheism. Still, he got the nickname of the God-intoxicated man because he was always talking about Deus sive natura. Spinoza, let me put his name up here. 17th century Dutch philosopher, wrote it in his spare time, was a lens maker, I believe, lens grinder. In the 19th century, there's a famous German who was also a pantheist named Hegel, H-E-G-E-L. He was also a pantheist. He believed in what he called absolute spirit, or sometimes just the absolute. Absolute spirit. And the state, Hegel, by the way, was the teacher of Marx, Karl Marx. Hegel taught that the state was God walking on earth. And of course, he thought the highest expression of the state was Prussia, which is where he was from. Just as I'm sure Aristotle thought the highest expression of the state was Athens. These are two very famous pantheists. Both of them, while being religious in a certain sense, assert a form of theism that is indistinguishable from atheism. Well, let's go on a little bit here. And we'll talk about polytheism. That's a Y there, in case you're wondering. Obviously, many gods. The pagan societies around ancient Israel were polytheistic. That's why you see the emphasis in the Old Testament on God instructing the Israelites in monotheism. The Lord God is one. Now, repeated over and over in the Old Testament to instruct the ancient Israelites. The Greeks and the Romans were polytheists. They had lots of gods. Zeus and Hera and Mars and on and on and on, just hundreds of them. There's one form of polytheism, which was also typical of some societies, animism. Animism. This refers to the idea that the trees, the rocks, the streams, the hills are all inhabited by gods and goddesses, by spirits. This is called animism. One of the great achievements of the spread of Christianity after the time of Christ was the destruction of polytheism and animism, at least in the West, and for much of the East as well. One of the great achievements. These two movements, as well as to some extent pantheism, have seen a resurgence in the 20th century. One of the most popular expressions of them is the environmental movement. If you read the literature of environmentalists, you'll see that they want to recreate the pagan religious systems. They think that we ought to hug trees because there are spirits in trees. And to plow a field is to rape it, and you shouldn't plow a field. Some of them, a more pantheistic strain, have revived the goddess, the earth goddess religion. They refer not only to earth as Mother Earth, as opposed to God the Father, of course. Mother Earth is the new goddess, but they even use some of the terminology of ancient societies for Mother Earth. And it's a revival of the pagan religions, of pagan polytheisms or animism or pantheism. More than 30 years ago, one of the leading scientists in the U.S. wrote an essay attacking Christianity precisely because it taught monotheism and it taught that man was separate or different from the rest of nature and had dominion over the earth. He said this is the cause, the root cause, he says, of our ecological crisis is religious. The root cause is the Christian doctrine of creation. And what we need to do is we need to return to something like this if we're ever going to solve our environmental problems. Because then we won't have people out plowing fields, cutting down trees, and raping the earth. Now, he's a very insightful man. He's a brilliant man. Because he pointed out that the reason, or at least one of the major reasons, that a capitalist economy developed in the West was precisely because of the Christian doctrine of creation and the dominion of man over the earth. You cannot have economic development in a society in which the religion requires you to ask permission of the spirit of the tree before you cut it down. You simply do not cut down trees. You cannot have economic development of a society in which you have to ask permission of the spirit of the stream before you dam it. It simply won't occur, economic development. And he argued quite accurately that capitalism developed, the free enterprise system developed, in part because of the Christian doctrine of creation, that God is different from the universe, that he's different from nature, that nature is not God, nature is not divine, nature is not deity, And when we exercise dominion over trees and fields and hills and whatever, we are not attacking some local deity. In fact, we have been given those things by the only true God. And this is the basis for the Western development in economics and technology. Well, in addition to polytheism, I've mentioned monotheism. So let's list that here. And I want to talk about, for the most part, some men who advocate a limited God. And I'm going to spell it with a lowercase g. A limited God to distinguish these gods from the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you turn to page 183 in A Christian View of Men and Things, near the bottom of the page, you'll see there's a subhead there, A Finite God. And this is how Clark describes it. Actually, it's a quote from Edgar Sheffield Brightman, who he is going to criticize and we'll talk about in a moment. Theistic finitism, that is the idea of a limited God, holds that the eternal will of God faces given conditions which that will did not create. All theistic finitists agree that there is something in the universe not created by God and not a result of voluntary divine self-limitation, which God finds as either an obstacle or an instrument to his will. There's some condition, some limitation on God, is the way it's defined. There are conditions that God did not create. He faces pre-existing conditions that he didn't create. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that men suppress the truth that they know about God in unrighteousness. One of their motivations for doing so is because they don't want to be held accountable by God. So in philosophy, you find many philosophers who believe in some sort of God with a lowercase g, but that God is a limited God. One of the most famous is, of course, Plato. In Plato's metaphysics, as it were, there are three basic principles. One is the maker of earth. That's D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E, the demiurge. He's the maker. Then there's the world of ideas. And then there's matter or space. These three principles. Now, in Plato's scheme, what the demiurge does as the maker of heaven and earth is he takes this matter, this chaotic matter or space, which he did not create. He is not the creator, he is the maker. He takes this chaotic matter or space and forms it into the visible world we see by looking at the patterns in the world of ideas. So in the world of ideas, the demiurge sees a horse, the ideal horse, and he takes chaotic matter or space and forms individual horses that we see, the visible horses. And this is Plato's limited God. He's not a creator. He's not sovereign. He faces pre-existing conditions, the pre-existing matter or space, the pre-existing world of ideas, and he's limited by them. When we die, we are not held accountable by the demiurge. That's not his job. Plato, interestingly enough, is the first philosopher on record that we know of for developing the argument from design for the existence of God. And some Christian theologians have tried to use the argument from design to prove the existence of the God of the Bible. But as Plato was astute enough to realize, it doesn't indicate a creator. If the argument is valid, it indicates only a maker, a designer, not a creator. So this is Plato's limited God. Aristotle also wrote of God. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, the official philosopher of the Roman Catholic Church, who was made a saint 50 years after he died, took Aristotle's argument about God and tried to use it to prove the existence of the God of the Bible. Well, Aristotle's God is the first mover, or the prime mover, sometimes it's called. And Thomas Aquinas tried to adapt this idea and put it in Christian theology. Aristotle's God, however, is not, again, the creator. Aristotle's God is not sovereign. Aristotle's God, in fact, isn't even aware of what's going on earth. Aristotle's God has better things to do with his time than pay attention to things on earth. Aristotle's God, therefore, is not omniscient. Aristotle's God is not omnipotent. Again, an idea of a limited sort of God. As Clark points out in the book, Aristotle's God makes no difference in Aristotle's politics. That's one of the basic problems with Aristotle's politics. There's no God to make any difference in Aristotle. This God that Aristotle has is blissfully ignorant of what goes on earth, and is neither the creator, nor the sovereign, nor omniscient, nor omnipotent. Those are two, of course, of the best philosophers of ancient Greece. Let's turn to Christian view of men and things and look at some of these more recent fellows who put forth the idea of a limited God. And Clark picks on particular Brightman, E.S. Brightman. Turn to page 156, I believe it is. He might have picked on any number of people, and there's a growing number of people who describe themselves as Christians who deny the attributes of God given in Scripture. Clark Pinnock, for example. If you followed the career of Clark Pinnock, he began back in the 1950s writing books defending the inerrancy of Scripture. And now he's not only denied the inerrancy of Scripture, but he's into an idea of God in which God is limited. He denies the reality of hell. God is in process, just as we are in process. He is learning things, just as we learn things. This, of course, eliminates the omniscience of God. An omniscient God doesn't learn anything. He already knows everything. There's nothing to learn. But Clark Pinnock's God is learning things. And he's been a very influential figure in neo-evangelical circles for almost 50 years now. Looking at page 156, under the subhead there, Method, Clark writes, "The first and most crucial matter in any philosophy of religion, as indeed it is in all phases of philosophy, is the method chosen." We're going to get into method specifically tomorrow night, God willing. But look at what he writes. He has this quote here from Brightman in that indented paragraph. "The keynote of the book is experience. The facts of experience are summarized in the sciences. As a philosophy of religion, this book is an interpretation of science, but is not itself science. The science of religion gives the facts of everyday religious experience as they appear to the historian, the psychologist, and the sociologist. Philosophy in all its branches relies upon science and has no organized subject matter apart from the facts set forth by science. Experience and the facts gathered by experience are summarized in the sciences, and this is the source of our information about religion, about God. Now, you walk up to a man on the street, and you ask the man on the street, where do you get your information about God? And he responds, well, I get it from experience. You know that you're not talking to a Christian. You know that you're not talking to a Christian if that's his answer. If he says, well, I get my information about God from the Bible, he's given you the correct answer. But if he says, I get it from experience, you know you're not talking to a Christian. And Brightman's God here is not the Christian God. Clark gives these quotes from Brightman. Let's look at a few of them. First, he tries to explain what he means by experience. But it turns out that one of the experiences, or the experiences that Brightman has, are of a God, again, who is not all-knowing. That is, he's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere present. That is, he's not immense, as the Westminster Confession says, or he's not omnipresent. He's not the creator, at least not the creator of all things, because he faces conditions outside of his will, and therefore he's not sovereign. Now, this leaves a lot of room for varieties of opinions among those who advocate a sort of finite God. Brightman tells us that we need to have values, but what we need to do is clarify those values. He advocates a sort of values clarification on page 162, if you want to look closely at that page. What it makes this sort of God appeal to sinners is the fact that they want a God who is manipulable, that is, someone who will respond to their wishes but not make any great demands on them. They want someone who is subject, they want a God who is subject to the same rules that they are, or at least subject to some rules. They don't want a God who is, as it were, free from the law. They want a God, to put it another way, who is tame. They want a tame God, a domesticated God, a God that they can control, a God who will answer their prayers the way they want them answered, when they want them answered. They want a God who is not sovereign. They do not want to be responsible to God. Brightman talks about the autonomy that is necessary for ethical action. They want a God who owes us or themselves respect and respects them as persons. And they want a God who is not almighty, because an almighty God is a scary God. We want to be comfortable. We want a God who is a grandfather type. You know, maybe that's a little sexist on my part. Maybe a grandmother type God. That's the sort of God we want. Some elderly person who will not make demands on us, but sort of coddle us as we go through life. This is the motivation here for this sort of finite God. It's to avoid responsibility, as Paul says in Romans 1. Now, Clark argues, he says, against this sort of limited godism, this theistic finitism. He says, you have the assertions of the Bible about what sort of God actually exists. And then he raises some interesting questions on page 173, if you'll turn there. He's talking about Brightman's appeal to experience. It begins on page 172, but we won't look at that. Look at the first full paragraph on page 173. Beginning one of Brightman's paragraphs. One of Brightman's paragraphs may be taken as an attempt to face this difficulty. It would be fatal, he says, to rational integrity to grant that the mind should trust the divine spirit to guide it to accept the right revelation in the absence of reasons or evidence, for then there would be no way of telling the voice of God from the voice of the devil. Clark's comment is, of course, if there is no divine spirit, it's a useless question. But for the present purpose, he says, it is assumed not only that theism is a possible view, but that God really exists. Notice the next sentence. If the Spirit of God speaks, how can one tell his voice from that of the devil in the absence of reasons or evidence? Now, this is an objection you hear more and more in evangelical circles, not merely from men like Edgar Sheffield Brightman and other advocates of a limited God, but you hear this more and more among more conservative circles. People are just echoing what Brightman wrote 60 and 70 years ago. He says, at issue, Clark writes, at issue is whether Brightman's objection to revelation is consistent with the existence of God. He objects to revelation because we get our information about God from experience. On the assumption that there is a God, and more particularly on the assumption that God exists as described in the Bible, what evidence could he give to man that he was God? And the answer to this question must not again be an irrational rule that would prevent the acceptance of a truth if that truth were really there. How then, Clark asks, could God show to a man that it was God speaking? Suppose God should say, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. Would God call the devil and ask Abraham to believe the devil's corroborative statement? Is the devil's word good evidence of God's veracity? The question is, Brightman has demanded evidence for the revelation. He says, otherwise we can't distinguish the word of God from the word of the devil. He says, nor is the solution to be found in God's appealing to another man in order to convince the doubter. Aside from the fact that this other man is no more of an authority than the devil, the main question reappears in his case also. What reason can this man have to conclude that God is making a revelation to him? And notice the next sentence. This is the crux of the issue here. It is inherent in the very nature of the case that the best witness to God's existence and revelation is God himself. There can be no higher source of truth. There is no higher source of truth than the Word of God. This gets back to the point I was making the other night, and I will try to make tomorrow night as well, that you have to start somewhere. Everyone does, not merely Christians, but everyone who thinks at all has to start their thinking somewhere. And it's a mistake for Christians to start anywhere else than with a word from God. There is no higher source of truth. Look at the quotes in the margin on page 173, if you would. On the assumption that there is a God, and more particularly on the assumption that God exists as described in the Bible, what evidence could he give to man that he was God? It is inherent in the very nature of the case that the best witness is God himself. There can be no higher source of truth. And then over on the next page, the knowledge of God is fundamental. One must judge worldviews and their details. The knowledge of God is fundamental. It comes first. It's prior. If everything is to be demonstrated, the demonstration turns out to be either circular or an infinite regress. Demonstration has to end somewhere. Not every truth can be demonstrated. Some truth has to be assumed. Demonstration has to end somewhere. C.S. Lewis gives a good illustration of this. I usually don't quote C.S. Lewis favorably, but he gives a good illustration. He says, people want to see through things. He says, well, there has to be something opaque. Otherwise, everything is invisible. If you can see through everything, then the whole world is invisible. The only purpose of seeing through things is to see something opaque. You have to start somewhere. Not everything can be demonstrated. Not everything can be proven. And Clark argues here on these pages that the Word of God is where we start as Christians. Top of 174, he says, Brightman not only would reject the idea of a revelation being its own evidence, he also explicitly rejects the testimony of the Spirit. In Reformed theology, we're told that the Bible is self-authenticating. It is its own evidence. There isn't something outside of Scripture that proves Scripture to be the Word of God. Notice the third quote in the margin on 174 there. Some things cannot be demonstrated. Some things cannot be demonstrated. These are first principles which themselves are the basis or the beginning of argument. To require a proof of a first principle is to misunderstand the whole procedure. So when the advocates of some sort of limited God, and they all appeal to experience, demand a proof of a first principle of Christians, they're demanding something irrational. They're asking something irrational. Well, first principles, by definition, cannot be proven. Otherwise, they wouldn't be first. And if you don't have a first principle, you cannot think. You cannot have a philosophy yourself as an individual, or there cannot exist an objective philosophy or an objective theology. You have to start your thinking somewhere, and a system of thought has to start with a first principle. If there is no first principle, there's no system. There's no second. There's no third. There's nothing. And the first principle here, as Clark argues, is not experience. He's going to destroy, in the next chapter, the notion that experience provides us with knowledge. It's not experience. It's the Word of God. There can be no higher authority. The book of Hebrews says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He does not call anyone in to corroborate his word. He does not furnish evidence or reasons, as Brightman here demands, but he swears by himself, because there is nothing greater than that. Look in the middle of 174. he's still dealing with Brightman's view of theism, limited theism. The sentence begins with the word but Brightman requires as evidence for Calvinism a type of reason that would prohibit God from revealing the basic truths that organize experience. That is, if one agrees to abide by Brightman's test of theism, one could never substantiate such a revelation, even if there should be one. By his own rule, Brightman has ruled out Christianity. And Paul tells us that sinners do this because they don't like the God of Scripture. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not want to be held accountable. They prefer darkness to light. And a God who is sovereign and can hold them accountable, who is not tame, is the sort of God they will not tolerate. But they are very religious folks. and they come up with all sorts of other ideas of God. And sometimes they use language that sounds very Christian. They use words, sometimes from Scripture itself, that sound very Christian. Going over to 178 here, is it bad again? Is it?
Okay.
Look at page 178, if you would, please. Let's start at the beginning of, or the bottom of 177. The section on good and evil. Clark brings up perhaps the most common and some would argue the most telling objection to the God of Scripture. This is sometimes called the problem of evil. There at the bottom of 177, he says, "The difficulties concerning the nature of God focus in the question of good and evil. This age-old enigma has inclined some thinkers to deny the existence of God and to posit a neutral naturalism. Brightman cleverly disposes of this attitude by remarking that it combines the marvels of Melchizedek with those of Topsy. Without father or mother in the entire universe, good and evil just growed. But clever though the remark may be, the justification of theism depends on elaborating a consistent account of good and evil. Without consistency, theism would have to bow to naturalism." Then notice the quote he gives in the margin there. It's a quote from the prophet Isaiah. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." See, this is the God that people don't like. This is the God that people don't like. They would prefer a limited God of Plato or Aristotle. Plato, in fact, explicitly argues that God creates only good things. And only good things come from God. The evil things in the world come from some other principle. And you have developing over the centuries various forms of dualism. This is the idea that there are two principles, at least, in the universe, good and evil. Manichaeism is a form of dualism. Zoroaster in Persia was a dualist, and this is what these limited God theories ultimately reduce to, is some form of dualism, that there are two principles. They ultimately reduce to a sort of polytheism, the ideas of a limited God, very much in contrast to what the Scriptures say about the God of the Bible. Notice how Clark describes the God of Scriptures over the next several pages here. People object to the God of the Bible. They say he's omnipotent. But how can he be omnipotent? He can't make a rock that he can't lift. He can't make a rock that he can't lift. He can't make a square circle. How can God be omnipotent? God must be limited in power. Well, notice Clark's argument there on page 180. It's the big quote in the margin. "God can indeed do anything, even though he cannot make a three-sided square or a stone too heavy for him to lift. This, however, is no limitation on his power, because a three-sided square is nothing." It's gibberish. The words mean nothing. They appear to mean something, but they don't. They're gibberish. And one can make gibberish expressions or nonsense questions to one's heart's content. You can ask a question like, "What shape is green?" What shape is green? It's a nonsense question. God can't answer it because it's a meaningless question. It has absolutely no meaning to ask, "What shape is green?" The idea of a square circle is a meaningless phrase. There's no such thing as a square circle. A three-sided square is what Clark mentions here. He says it's nothing. God's power, he argues in the text there, about six lines down from the top of 180, God's power would be limited only if there were something he could not do. There's nothing he cannot do. The arguments against the God of Scripture, Clark disposes of one by one here in this chapter. Getting back to the problem of evil on the next page, notice how he presents the case on 182. An earthquake in itself is neither good nor evil. Only as it affects a human being is it one or the other. And when it affects several human beings, it may be both good and evil. Then he asks a question. The crucifixion of Christ, was it good or evil? Well, it was good for those who believe, and it was evil for Judas. The human race is broken into two mutually exclusive cities, going back to the idea of Augustine, the two cities, the city of God and the earthly city. Their motives, aims, principles, and destinies are different. The same effect, the same event can be good for one city and bad for the other. But the limited theists, the limited advocates of a limited God, want God to be good to everyone. But that is not the God of Scripture. Are there any comments or questions about this discussion of forms of theism other than the Christian theism? Either polytheism or pantheism, animism, dualism, forms of theism other than what is given in Scripture. Yes, sir. Well, we don't know much about Socrates' ideas except as Plato reports them to us. As you know, Socrates didn't write anything. And probably in his early dialogues, the views that Plato puts in Socrates' mouth are Socrates' views, but later on it would appear that he puts his own views in Socrates' mouth in the dialogue. So it's difficult to tell where Socrates ends and Plato begins. All we can do is attribute it to Plato. Yes, sir? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yes, sir?
To that fact, Plato argued for a design and some design. Who or what did he argue? What did he design ultimately?
No creator. He just called it the demiurge. This is the demiurgos. This is the maker of heaven and earth, who shapes the world that we see according to what he sees in the world of ideas. Neither Plato or Aristotle, of course, believed in the gods of Greece. They thought the Homeric gods were fabulous, were myths, and it was Socrates' disbelief in them that got him killed by Athens. He did not believe in the Homeric gods of Greece. Yes, sir?
You didn't speak much about Thomas Aquinas, who followed Aristotle. Would you say that Thomas Aquinas believed in a limited God?
No, I wouldn't say that. I'd say Thomas Aquinas wanted to believe in the God of Scripture. But what he did was he tried to combine the arguments of Aristotle and use those arguments to get to a different place than where Aristotle got to. Aristotle got to a prime mover who, as I said, was ignorant, not omnipotent, not the creator. Thomas Aquinas wants to use the same argument that Aristotle used and get to the God of Scripture, who has all those qualities. There's a big gap in Thomas Aquinas between the premises of his argument and his conclusion. And I think that's the difficulty. He has an enormous respect for Aristotle, and he wants to incorporate Aristotle's philosophy into Christian theology. And his respect for Aristotle leads him to make all sorts of fallacious arguments in proving the existence of God. Thomas is Near the end of his life, he says he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw that the work he had done was nothing but straw. And one would only wish that Thomas would remember what he said about his own work. It is nothing but straw. Whether Thomas may be in heaven, I don't know. But the arguments don't get us to heaven. The arguments get us to Aristotle's limited God. Yes, sir. They were just there. They were just there. And in Aristotle, the universe is everlasting. It's in fact, in Aristotle, it's gone on pretty much as he saw it. It's always been that way. Aristotle doesn't have any doctrine of creation, obviously. Neither did Plato, for that matter. But he doesn't have, really, any doctrine of evolution. It's just that men were always here. The universe was always here. And in Plato, those three principles just were always there. They're everlasting. There's no explanation beyond that.
Where do you get the idea of the that we humans are becoming God?
Well, the question is, where do religions get the idea that humans are becoming God?
And yet that seems to be one of the focuses of...
Well, it's a teaching.
What's going on now? The New Age.
The New Age is a teaching of Mormonism. That's a good question. What are the roots of that idea that we are becoming gods, or that at least Mormons and New Agers are becoming gods? Yes, sir. Well, perhaps in a way. I don't know if they would trace their intellectual pedigree back to Nietzsche, but. He did argue that at least some people would become supermen, demigods. Go ahead, Ron.
I had a Mormon say once that it's in the scripture. You are, there's one passage in there that says you are God, you are God.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
it's a Christ quotation from the Old Testament. We're referring to rulers. You know, you are gods. But that... that's stretching it a bit, because it's not saying you're going to become gods. It says you are already. I don't know. Anybody else have any suggestions on that question? The origin of the Mormon or the New Age idea that men, at least some men, are becoming gods. Yes, sir. Well, that's as good a guess as any, I guess. Ye shall be as gods. Any other questions or comments while we ponder that one? Any other questions or comments on this? None?
But it might be related to confession, instead of being perfect.
Okay, the idea of becoming perfect. Mormonism grew up, or was launched, or whatever you want to call it, in the early 19th century in upstate New York. There was a very optimistic period in American history. The idea of progress was, things were going to continue to get better and better. Is this idea of never-ending progress? Maybe that had something to do with it as well. I don't know.
When I thought on the beginning, it occurred to me that the idea of the world of ideas. Using the world of ideas to form matter out of space is kind of the Christian Science philosophy of believing something and making it so. So that there's not really any reality unless you're creating it as you go along. By creating self and creating.
Mm-hmm.
They get really muddled in it, and they're very difficult to understand because they're so convoluted in their thinking. But it just—I just wonder if maybe that it could be one of the foundations of that philosophy, that religion.
Mm-hmm. Well, the contrast that we have here between matter and form, the forms in the world of ideas, is a very important philosophical idea that is still with us today. In Plato, the forms did exist in another world, and what we see when we see a horse, we see matter shaped into a particular horse, but in the other world, in the world of ideas, there is an ideal horse. In Aristotle, you still have the same ideas of form and matter, but Aristotle didn't believe in another world as Plato did. Aristotle said the form is there right in the individual horse. And, you know, if you think of molding clay, you just have a lump of clay and you shape it into something, you give it form. This is what the demiurge does. He starts out with this chaotic matter or space and works with it, keeping his eye on the ideal horse up there. He works with the matter and turns it into a visible horse. And I don't know if that has any connection to Christian Science or not, but it's one of the most important ideas in the history of philosophy, is the idea of form and matter. Yes?
Well, if I did similar to the universal consciousness idea?
I don't think it was in Plato. Now, the world of ideas is a living world. These are not dead ideas, as it were, but the ideas are alive. So in that sense, it might have some relationship. But I don't know that there's any other connection between him and Eastern religions. That point. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay, good question. What about Allah? Here's a form of monotheism. Let me erase some of this here. Usually, historians recognize three monotheistic religions. One, of course, is Christianity. One is Judaism. And one is Islam. Now, are there any experts on Islam in the audience? Oh, here we have one.
I know that scriptures.
Yeah. And the Prophet Muhammad gave us a new work in order to correct that and to give us further information. Jesus is regarded as a prophet in Islam. Allah is the God of Islam, and please do not think that there's no difference between Allah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there is. And nevertheless, it remains a monotheistic religion. It arose in, the 7th century after Christ, and is one of the greatest, I guess you would call it, for lack of a better word, one of the greatest heresies of Christianity. Building on much of what is in the scriptures, but departing from it, departing from the scriptures at important points. Islam today has 1.2 billion members worldwide. I shouldn't say members, adherents worldwide. Slightly larger than the Roman Catholic Church, and a very powerful a movement and institution. Yes, sir, in the back there.
I thought I had read that Muhammad had looked at Judaism as being polytheistic as a Trinity, but that was what he wanted to react to. For him, Allah was truly one God.
Yeah. You mean looked at Christianity? Yes. He regards it as teaching three gods, rather than one God. Yes, sir. I don't know whether that's the case or not. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, I don't want to think that Ron teaches about a lot of it. He is so wholly other than to describe him anyway, therefore, make that description not true.
There
was a contradiction within himself. The same thing about Allah at this moment. But what you just said is now untrue. Yeah. So to say that cannot be true in itself.
Okay. We have people who call themselves Christian theologians say the same thing about Christianity, which is untrue, too. But, no, that is true, that Allah is wholly other, and he's one, a unitary God, not a trinity. A unitary God. This is monotheism with a vengeance. Islam. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. In fact, Clark, in one of his books, tells a story about taking, I don't know whether he took the taxi ride or someone else took the taxi ride with the Muslim driver. And the Muslim driver is speeding along some mountain road, you know, at breakneck speed. And the passenger, whoever he was, asked him to slow down. And the Muslim driver asked why. And the pastor says, so we don't get killed. And the response was, if it's our day to get killed, then we'll get killed anyway. And if it's not our day, then slowing down or driving fast won't hurt. Won't make any difference. So I might as well drive fast and get there. Yeah. Now, there's a doctrine of fatalism in there that is quite different from the Christian doctrine of predestination. Because the Christian doctrine of predestination teaches that not just the ends are foreordained or predestinated, but all the means thereto as well. And this Muslim driver apparently had the idea that the end, whatever it might be, life or death, was fixed. And it didn't matter what you did in the meantime. That there wasn't a whole chain of causes and effect, there was just one effect at the end. And God did not use any means in bringing about that effect. So it's quite a different idea, the idea of fate or fatalism, from the Christian idea of predestination.